Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
And we're going to pick up talking about a very special book that I think you're familiar with. It's lesson two of Understanding Scripture. And that's based on a book by Brother Bernard called Understanding God's Word. If you want to dig deeper into these topics, I would recommend studying this book because this is where they all came from. And it goes a lot deeper into what we've been talking about. So, you may be seated. We can have the slides to start. Is it cooperating? So last lesson, we talked about our confidence in the Word of God and what we would expect to see in the Word of God. The reasons why, the reasons that we have to trust the Bible and the reasons that we have to pay attention, to believe that it's the Word of God. And we talked about how important it is that we work to understand it properly, that we work to pull out the meaning that God has put there and not just read it as we will. So this lesson and the next lesson is the start of principles for interpreting the Bible, principles for understanding Scripture. And this is, if you start to dig into, theological literature, you'll see it called hermeneutics. We'll, for some reason, every word has to be special. When you're in this field of study, it's a word that means principles for understanding, principles for interpreting Scripture. And there are some principles, and there are some new techniques that we should talk about first. There's three parts to interpreting anything, any kind of written text. And we talked about we'd expect to see God's Word as something that's written. There's the author. There's a person who wrote the text. There's the text. There's the actual book that's delivered to us. And then there's us, the reader. And so our understanding of truth has to come out of what we've got, the text. And we'll talk about, obviously, we have the Spirit of God as well. But we start with the text when we're talking about understanding the Scripture. Traditionally, what all theologians, everybody who studied the Bible, what we focused on was the intent of the author. What did God mean when he wrote or when he inspired these words? That's, we would call it a traditional interpretation. And other people, more recent scholars, say that we can't know. We can't know the intent of an author, and we have to look at just what's written. What do we have left? The text on the page. But both of those approaches assume there's some kind of meaning to extract, right? We've got the text in the middle. If we can't talk directly to the author, we're assuming there's something in there that we were supposed to get. They wrote it because they were trying to say something. But within the last 50 years, you'll see a lot of not just theologians, but critics of any type of literature talking about, you'll hear it called death of the author, or it's postmodern interpretation, which says you as the reader make part of the meaning. Part of the meaning is in your interpretation or in your interaction with this text. So everyone does come into this with their own bias, right? Everyone comes into this with presuppositions or beliefs. But it's key when we're interpreting the Bible as opposed to something else. If you're reading a postmodern novel, then yeah, probably just have fun. I don't know what it means either. I can't follow it. I don't know what's going on. So probably your interpretation is as good as mine. But the Bible is different from somebody who wrote a postmodern work that's supposed to have your meaning put onto it, because the Word has to be able to teach us and change us. Now, why do we know that? Because we talked about last week that the Word says that it intends for us to hear, to understand, and to obey. Right? Going back to the beginning, the text itself says that there is an authorial intent. There's something meant by the person who inspired it, by the God who inspired it. There is an absolute truth that's supposed to be communicated to us, and we're supposed to absorb it. It's supposed to change us. We don't come to the text and change it. We come to the Word, and it changes us. So we know that we can't go all postmodern and say, well, the Bible and me are in this relationship, and part of the meaning is determined by who I am. Because the Bible is representative of absolute truth. There is truth that's supposed to be impressed on us, and that's how it describes itself. That's how God describes his Word. So the text has a meaning that's intended by God that's not dependent on me. So a postmodern interpretation, just as given, as you would get in a college classroom, doesn't allow us to learn the objective truth that was clearly intended. But here is something that newer approaches can teach us, and that they can teach us about our perspective, because we do come to the text with bias. We come with our assumptions, we come with a whole history, we come with all of our baggage, the life that we've lived, and we're encountering the absolute truth of God. And we're encountering the stories and the lives of other people who have been followers of Christ, or who were, they had some relationship with God. And what new and interpretive approaches can teach us is to be aware that, the way that I said it was, awareness of the difficulties associated with defining and ascertaining objective meaning. And what I mean by that is, it's difficult to get past all the things in me and see past that and get to what God put into that text and try to get it back out. Which, if it was easy, we wouldn't be having this class. So it is difficult to see past all the things I think should be there and just see what it is that God's trying to communicate. So being aware of how I'm influencing my own reading of this text can help me understand it better, because it allows me to shift and to correct and to allow the Word to speak. And it also teaches us to be humble in the way that it teaches me to say, well, I see it, I understand it this way, and my understanding might improve, and I'm going to keep trying to, you know, fit my understanding to the objective truth, to the intent of what God is trying to say here, and not just say, well, here it is. And we should identify and we should acknowledge what's different about our perspective. Take that into account, that we're coming at this from a particular perspective, whether it's our religious background or our life background. We can communicate it to others, and we can acknowledge it. And that also puts us in a mindset of looking at things from within the story or within the situation. We can look at everybody's different perspectives. within the text, right? When we're already thinking about how I relate to this situation, I'm already in a mindset to think about how a particular person, I think about how Peter was reacting and what might have been going through his mind, or how Jesus might have felt at a particular moment. There are different perspectives in the text, and we'll cover, I think in lesson four, we'll cover some of the different perspectives that come through in the gospel, and we get to kind of step into what someone was seeing and what someone was trying to convey, the sense that they're trying to give to us. There's another thing that happens that we should take into account, and it's brought out by the new ways of interpretation, and that is concept drift. That is, that phrases or traditions may have shifted. It's been a long time. 2,000 years is a long time. 4,000 years is a long time, or 6,000 years for some of these Old Testament stories. Concept drift takes a while. So we're not usually aware, we don't have a personal knowledge of this, but one example of this is the phrase, the exception proves the rule. You heard that phrase? Cool, one guy. The exception proves the rule is an old phrase. And when it was coined, prove had the sense of test, or to try it out and see if it works. So the meaning of the phrase at the time was, we've got this rule, well, what if there was some exception? Would the rule still hold, or should we go a different direction? Do we need to write a different rule because of this exception? But now, prove has mostly lost the sense of test in the English language, so people don't understand it that way. And you'll hear people use the phrase as the fact that there is an exception to this rule means that it's a good rule, which wasn't the original meaning at all. And so what we that concept drift, we're probably not going to reverse it, right? Prove is never going to go back to meaning test. And enough people use that phrase now with the new meaning that you just have to kind of figure out what they really mean by that phrase. You got to work with other contexts to determine, are they using the original sense, or are they using some modern sense where they think that an exception makes a rule better? That's concept drift, and there might be similar things. There are similar things in the Bible where we don't have the same cultural traditions, and we aren't going to have some firsthand knowledge. We've got to work with the rest of the context, and we've got to work with history to understand what was meant at the time. And another thing is we can be aware of this multiple meanings that something might have. So the new approaches let us look at the Bible in a social context and the rhetorical situation, rather than trying to just understand the words on the page. Looking at the King James translation and trying to just keep extracting meaning from the way that it was translated at a certain point in time. But we still have a lot of value in the traditional approaches. They're very sound in a grammatical and historical approach. So we want to bring in some of the new, and we want to keep the old. So we want to identify our presuppositions, we want to identify where we're coming from, what's coloring our view of things, and then look at the Bible to learn. The Bible's supposed to change us. The Bible's supposed to affect us. So if we're coming to it with any other attitude or any other motive, nothing's going to work out the way that it's supposed to. Wherever we end up is probably going to be wrong, because we're not coming at it from the right angle. And then we let the Bible inform and correct our beliefs. So here's the process. Start with your current understanding. Interpret, you read through a passage, interpret part of the text And then, based on what I read, I'm going to change my understanding. And then the next time I read through this passage, I'm going to use my improved understanding. And then I'm going to just keep, every time I cycle through, every time I see this story again, or every time I encounter this principle again, try to let the Word of God change my understanding until my understanding matches what I read. And we keep going, looking for that objective meaning that's in the text, that intent that God put into it. Because we can't avoid starting where we are. We can't avoid having a pre-understanding or a bias to our reading. But what we can do is gradually change our understanding until it matches what God wants us to understand. So we've got to identify where we are and test it and correct it by our reading of the text. Here's an example, kind of a hypothetical example, but I think a familiar story for most people. If I were coming into the story of Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain, for the first time, if I didn't have much context to the story aside from, you know, some preceding stories, I might initially see the concept of human sacrifice, right? God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, and they go up the mountain, and they get to the top, up until the point where the angel appears and prevents Abraham from following through. Up until that point, my understanding might be that it is just the story about great sacrifice, right? It's sacrificing someone very dear to you. But by the time I've reached the end of the story, I see that God never intended to allow Abraham to finish the action. God never intended to allow a human sacrifice to happen. So the next time that I read through the story, I'll see the emphasis is actually on the faith and the trust that Abraham had to put into God, not on the sacrifice itself, because that wasn't what God was interested in. If you read through with the improved understanding, you see that God's message to Abraham emphasizes, do you trust me? Will you give me the promise that I gave back to you? And by the time you get to the end of the story, you see, well, the ram had to be in the thicket already. God had already provided. And so you reach a new understanding that, and of course, there's all the implications with the life of Jesus Christ in that story as well. So you begin to adjust and readjust each time that you go through a passage to see until my understanding begins to match the emphasis of the Bible. I couldn't resist putting in a couple more fancy words. You're welcome. Because there are two concepts that we've been going around, and I haven't named them yet. One of them is called exegesis, and that is a Greek word meaning pulling meaning out of the text. I'm finding the intent. I'm trying to get the meaning that the author put in there and extract it. And so the X is out, right? That's the, never mind. Exegesis is pulling out meaning from the text. That's what we want to do. The problem with some other approaches, and we'll cover a little bit, is eisegesis, which is putting meaning into the text. That's when my biases and my view of the world determines how I read the text, and I try to make the text fit me and my ideas. When I put meaning into the text that God didn't intend, then I'm going to read the Word of God incorrectly. And I'm going wherever my own thoughts have told me to go. That's dangerous. I want to be on the side of finding the meaning that God put into the text. So we ask, what does the text say? And what did God intend? And when the answer isn't clear, if I can't find a clear answer out of the text, I need to stop before I start putting meaning into the text that isn't there. And that isn't simple. There's been more than one time where I've been preparing a lesson or preparing a sermon, and I'm like, yeah, that's a great scripture. And I start putting it in. I think, no, I should check the context. And I go a few verses before, and I go a few verses after, and a few more verses before, and a few more verses after. And I realize that verse doesn't mean that. I didn't go enough the cycles around that loop. I didn't really understand that scripture. It's not about what I'm teaching on at all. And the sermon changes because my understanding is increasing, and God's revealing, now you need to go over here. You need to teach from this, because this is the principle that relates to what you're teaching, right? So it's not always simple. You need to keep trying to improve your understanding, because many years on, your understanding can still be incomplete. But we keep looking for, what does the text say? So, next, we'll start in on 10 principles of interpretation. And we'll see how far we get. The first principle is that what we have to start from, and I think this is probably the biggest and the one to remember most. If you remember one, remember the first one, right? The first principle is that what we've got to work off of is the grammatical context, right? The words on the page. We've got to work off of the text that we have in the Bible. So that's the definition of the words. The actual definition of the words and their forms, their relationships, right? This is forms and relationships are like, this word is possessive. This word relates to that word. This isn't fancy. You learned this in elementary school, right? This is just grammar. This is looking at the text. What does it mean? We'll point out later, there's supposed to be a plain meaning, because if there's not, what good was the word of God? Right? He intends to communicate to us. So there is a plain meaning. We look at the grammar, and we look at the historical context as well to understand what those words and expressions, if there was a difference, if there was some concept drift, if there was an idiom of the culture that was being used, if there was some, you know, slang or some I'm trying to think of another word than idiom, a habitual kind of phrase where you just say, hey, how's it going, or that someone of the time and of the culture would have understood that maybe we don't quite get. It's a little stilted. It seems strange because it's something that got worn down over time. So we want to understand it as it was when it was written, when it was inspired, so that we get the full meaning and we can glean the full meaning for us now. The Bible has, we talked about last week, it has a unique origin, it has a unique message, but it's not using some strange language. It's not using some code or some cipher. It's plain language. It's using language normally the way that humans use it. It was inspired through human writers. So we assume that the biblical writers used language in the standard way, unless they say different, right? There are poems, there's prophecy, there are different forms, but they're called out. And since the Bible is divinely inspired, some of the Bible statements can have bigger implications than the original authors realized. Some statements of prophecy, especially, they were fulfilled once in one place and another time in another place, right? The Spirit was speaking to more than one situation, and the original author may have only known about one or may not have known of either. They were just writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But all of those kind of extended meanings, anything that goes beyond what the author, the writer, the human writer would have understood, are still going to be rooted in that grammatical context, in that historical context, that plain language that we talked about before, because again, otherwise there's no point. It can't be communicated effectively. The alternative is everything's an allegory, right? Everything actually means this other thing, and that's taking some meaning I want the text to have and trying to stuff it onto the page and say, you know, this actually means something different than what it says it means. There's, as an example, St. Augustine. I'm going to read you this example because I enjoy it very much, and I think you will as well. But in John 21:11, 5th century theologian Augustine interpreted it this way. Oh, here's the verse. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So here's what Augustine said that means. Well, 153 is the sum of the numbers from 1 to 17. 17 is the sum of 10 and 7. And 10 is the number of the Ten Commandments. And 7 is associated with the Spirit of God in the book of Revelation. So, this verse, he concluded, reveals the importance of both the law and the Spirit. It just says he caught some fish. If there was more context around it, implying the law and the Spirit, if there was something else to the text, maybe there would be something, right? But the surrounding text, and I invite you to go read it in John chapter 21, doesn't have any of that. That's taking some number that was very specific and trying to put some meaning into it and read some meaning into it. And what's more likely is that the writer was simply trying to show that there were a lot of fish. He went out to catch fish, and there was a lot of fish. 153 is a lot. So there was a bounty. It was really good. The number wasn't significant. It just happened to be noted by the writer. If we try to take something that doesn't have a stated meaning and find some hidden meaning, we're going to end up doing what Augustine did, and we're going to try to make it fit somehow and do some crazy math, and the scripture, we start to put some meaning there that isn't. So we always fall back to what does the text say in normal language? Because that is objective. And whenever I take the other approach, that's subjective. That's from me. We're looking for the objective truth. We're looking for the intention of the author, not the intention of the reader. And New Testament writers looked at the Old Testament like this. Paul didn't, he used, which story was it? I think it was, I'm not going to say what I think it was, because I'm going to be wrong if I say that. But he referenced a story from the Old Testament. When he referenced a story from the Old Testament, he didn't deny that it was a literal event that had taken place, an actual event, but he pointed out that it had an implication. He said, well, this happened in the physical, and now God is going to do something similar in the spiritual. You know, it worked this way in the physical, and now it works this way in the spiritual, and that's how Paul was interpreting the Old Testament. But in no way did he contradict the fact that the plain text was true. It just had an additional meaning that God was revealing. So we see that that's just one example. The apostles did the same thing with the Old Testament, understood it literally and not figuratively unless stated. And like we said, with prophecy, with poetry, with we call it typology, where something in the Old Testament is representative of something in the New Testament, you can have trouble, right? Because something is supposed to match up, right, across the Old and the New Testament, and you want to make sure that you're not trying to make your own allegory between them. You want to find the scripture that interprets it. But we can and should extract principles from the text in order to make new interpretations. Brother Austin, can I have the next batch? Which is the rest of the principles. Because principle number two, thank you, is illumination of the Spirit, right? We come into this process looking at the grammar, looking at the history, and then we also rely on the Spirit of God to help us understand and to reveal what's going on, because that is sometimes necessary. And even in stories, we've had them explained to us, most of us. We've had all the parables of Jesus explained to us. We've been here through a kind of a cycle. But a lot of people at the time were in the crowd. They listened to Jesus tell the parables directly. They heard directly from his mouth, but they didn't have the desire, they didn't have the diligence, they didn't grasp, they didn't understand that it was a spiritual story. They thought, oh, that's a neat story. I wonder why he told that. And they never actually understood that it was a principle he was trying to communicate. But we have the benefit of a long period of hindsight. So we've had a lot of explanations come our way. And we also get to peek into the lives of the apostles, where sometimes Jesus even had to explain it to them, who were right there, and they believed in him, and they were, you know, along with him, we'll die for you. And they'd pull him aside afterwards and say, hey, what did that mean? What were you talking about? And he'd tell him, well, okay, here, I'm gonna lay this out for you plainly, right? The parable of the sower and the seeds, and there's the four different types of ground. And afterwards, he tells them, hey, here's exactly what it means. Because they still didn't get it. So sometimes it needs that explanation, it needs another scripture to interpret it, or it needs the inspiration of God to help us reach that understanding. And it even applies to Jews in Paul's day that didn't understand that their own law talked about Jesus Christ. They weren't looking for something beyond just the letter of the law. They weren't looking for an active work of God. And Jesus said in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But they didn't see it. They weren't looking for it. So that doesn't mean that God's going to give me some great revelation and I'm going to have some understanding of Scripture, and it's going to totally contradict some other Scripture, right? God's giving one unified, objective truth. So whenever I get a revelation of what a Scripture is supposed to mean, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I get hit by this insight, it should agree with the other Scriptures already present. It should agree with all the principles that are present, but I might need that light bulb to go on, might need the Holy Spirit to turn on that light bulb so I get what it's actually saying. So it harmonizes with the objective word. It doesn't replace the Bible, but it is essential to it. Like we discussed, the third principle is that the Scriptures are basically plain and they're meant to be understood. They're meant to be to communicate something to us. That doesn't mean it's obvious always, but we can trust that God isn't withholding something. He's not hiding truth somewhere, putting things in obscure passages. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, your word gives understanding to the simple. It can't give understanding to the simple if it's complicated. It's written in plain language to be understood. I think we've covered that enough. Fourth principle is that the Bible is adapted to the human mind. It's communication from the Creator to the created. And so we know that He doesn't have limitations, but we do. So some things have to be adapted to what we can understand or what we can kind of reconcile with our image of the world, or what people at the time could kind of fit into their mind. So we can know truth, but not all truth. If we knew everything, I don't know, we would fall apart or something, I think. I can barely hold enough in my head to navigate my way around everything I need to do at work. So if I knew everything everywhere, I think I'd be in trouble anyway. So we can know truth, but not all truth. And whatever the Bible says is true, but how do we want to say this? Biblical statements do not exhaust God's eternal truth. Everything in the Bible is true, but there may be things that are true and not in the Bible, right? Sometimes the biblical language doesn't teach a physical or earthly literalism, but it presents spiritual truth in a way that we can understand. It's saying something in a way that we can picture it, we can see it in our mind, because we can't conceptualize the real thing, right? All right, here's a fun one. Number 5. God reveals truth progressively from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 25 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." It's one of several verses that make it clear that there are changes. There are more direct, more personal approaches and applications that happen in the New Testament than happened in the Old Testament. There's a progression from material to spiritual, where a lot of things were physical in the Old Testament that are spiritual and relational in the New Testament. And a lot of things, a lot of ceremonial law, a lot of even physical structures in the Old Testament were representative of something that happens in a person in the New Testament. So we have to be aware that things are changing as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because if we try to make that application, if we try to take the Old Testament literally for today, we're going to end up doing things in a physical way, in a material way, that are intended to be in a spiritual way. We have a better way of doing things, a more personal relationship with God that's available to us, and we need to know, well, no, this has changed. Well, I relate to God this way now because he's opened the way. So once those lessons were established in salvation history, God replaced it with the fulfillment of it. And in the New Testament church, we see the highest expression of God's will for us individually and collectively. So, we want to trace those thoughts. We want to take each principle, because the principles will exist in both places. The principle of, let's pick a big one, the principle of putting your faith in God, right? Back to the stories of Abraham and of Noah, and back to Cain and Abel, right? That principle goes all the way back to the beginning, and we see it traced through into the New Testament, but it looks a little different in the story of Cain and Abel than it does in the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda, right? The type of faith was different. One required a physical sacrifice, and one required a belief in saying, yes, I do want to be healed, and Jesus healed him and told him to take up his bed and walk, right? It's the same principle, but it's a different, we call it a different manifestation or a different interaction in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The principle still works the same, that when God asks me to, that when I have faith in God when I believe what he says, and then he asks me to do something, or if he asks me that I'm willing, I have to say yes in order to take that next step, right? So we have to be able to kind of to follow that principle in the abstract if we're going to trace it across the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we make sure that when we're going to apply an Old Testament principle to our lives, it has a corresponding New Testament reiteration, that it's restated again and not passed away, right? So what's the big one between the Old Testament and the New Testament that changed? Either of you. What type of covenant changed? Do you eat pork? Yeah. If you're Jewish, you can't eat pork, right? There were dietary restrictions that, man, everybody's always happy about the bacon. I don't understand. I caught you on a bad night. There were dietary restrictions that were given by God. You need to eat this way and eat these things and not eat these things, right? And there's a whole host of things that we can pull out of this when we look into why or the benefits that came to them from this, right? Showing their obedience, right? Showing their faithfulness to God by keeping the dietary restrictions. But in the New Testament, what happens in Acts... one of the younger folks that were just in youth class recently, what happened in Acts 10? Cornelius, he says, Peter says, I don't want to go. He's up on the rooftop, and he has this vision and of all these unclean animals, and a voice comes from heaven and says, "Rise, Peter, and eat." I probably got that quote a little wrong. Don't tell me about it. But he's told, this can be part of your diet now, right? The restrictions are relaxed and they're changed. And it has to happen a couple times before Peter's convinced that this is really a vision from God, and he's telling him that it's different. Now, there's another part to it, right? Why are both of these in Acts 10? Because the Gentiles are also unclean, and they weren't part of it. And Peter thought that, well, this is only for the Jews. So he's telling them two things at once, that the food is okay, but also that the people are my people too. That this is... You need to be going outside of the boundaries that have been drawn, and you need to cross over this ethnic boundary that you've been keeping because these people need my spirit too. Right? So there's still principles in there of in our spiritual life, in our spiritual diets, the things that we put into our being and our mind and our spirit to keep those clean, right? And those are principles that exist elsewhere in the New Testament, right? We're exhorted to think on things that are good and things that are clean, right? But the ceremonial law passed away. The dietary restrictions went away. So we want to understand what's preserved, and the principles are preserved, but the actual physical actions may change. And some of them did and some of them didn't, right? So the principle is that there is a progression, there's a progressive revelation from the old to the new. We always have to be aware of it. Principle number six. Who's running these slides? Principle number six is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The most reliable source to show what one Scripture means is another Scripture in the same context or referring to. There are several places where one Scripture is explicitly interpreting another scripture that, well, what the Spirit meant when he said that was this, right? Well, that's a very reliable interpretation because it's the Spirit interpreting the Spirit. Scripture interpreting Scripture. So when there's a difficult verse or passage, there may be a clearer passage or more easier to understand passage for us that will interpret it. And we should be diligent about finding those so that we can understand the right way. If you just selectively interpret and cherry pick this verse, this context over here and over there, you can make this mean almost anything. That's another example of putting our own meaning into the text. We want the real context. We want the full context. And we want to harmonize our understanding across these different scriptures so that we get a clear picture. And that doesn't mean we should only use scripture, right? We have other tools at our disposal. We talked about the grammatical context. We talked about the historical context. Those are still valid. But the first and foremost interpreter of scripture is scripture itself when present. And the seventh principle is that the Bible is unified. It's one objective truth, and its central focus is Jesus Christ. So all of Scripture is pointing toward that key moment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the core, the center of the whole thing. As you go around that loop of reading the text and adjusting your understanding, you'll see this more and more clearly, that everything points back to this, the salvation of the human race by Jesus Christ. So when we're interpreting something, scripture, we should do it in light of his appearance, his manifestation in the flesh, and his sacrifice on the cross. We should recognize that in every age, in every stage that's described by the Bible, God has saved people by grace through faith based on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That one, if you have more questions about, I have more references about, but I don't have time to go into it right now. And we shouldn't... I don't think this point is on the right slide, but we'll cover it anyway. We must not adopt a system that imposes an artificial conformity on Scripture, causing us to overlook precious truths that don't fit into our scheme. There are a lot of times personally where I'm trying to put together my understanding of one concept or of a number of concepts, and it's like trying to fit something into a drawer, and there's little pokey bits that don't quite, I can't just file it away evenly, right? There are pieces of scripture that are going to keep popping up, and they're not going to fit neatly. That's what I'm meaning, I think, here by an artificial conformity. It's not going to fit neatly into some concept I've already got. It's going to keep being its own shape, and I need to let it be its own shape. Principle number eight is that truth has several witnesses, and 2 Corinthians 13:11 says this explicitly: by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I forget the reference in either Deuteronomy or Leviticus, but when someone is accused, you need two witnesses or more to prove the guiltiness and or the truth of something. And God works by this principle, right? He established it for us because he uses it for him, that if there's something that's intended to be conveyed, it's going to show up more than once. If there's something important for us to know, it's going to be in the Bible twice or more, right? We should be able to have two instances of this. If there's a principle that we need, it should be reiterated. It should be repeated. So, and that's not to discard some scripture. If there's only one, you can only find one mention of something. But the point is, if we're going to build on a foundation, we want it to be a firm foundation. If we're going to say, well, this is something I believe, this is something that's truth, this is objective truth that I've pulled from the scripture, I don't want it to stand on one leg. I want it to have multiple sources. And that's the principle from the word, is I need multiple places to show me that we're understanding it correctly. This is something that is throughout. This is a principle that is general to the way that God does things. There should be several witnesses to whatever doctrine we're going to espouse. Like we mentioned before, principle number 9 is that each passage has one primary meaning, but it can have manifold significance. It can have many applications. So we know the first part, the primary meaning, because if it doesn't have an identifiable meaning in the plain language, then God's purpose for Scripture can't be fulfilled. But Jesus and the New Testament authors pulled from the Old Testament, and they made an application to where they were. And sometimes that application was something the Old Testament author wouldn't have known anything about. So this is a principle that's borne out by the actions of Jesus and the apostles. But first, we understand the first meaning before we go on to find a second meaning, right? We don't start by digging for hidden gems. We start by understanding the plain meaning of the scripture. But it is true that there's more than one meaning to many passages. And I probably said this last time because I like saying it, that preachers get an unfair advantage when we get up to speak, because we get to preach the scripture and we get to say the word of God. And it has so many meanings to so many so many applications to so many lives that we don't always understand that it spoke directly to you in a way that we don't know, but it's because the word of God has that application to each life. So we understand that scripture works that way. Scripture is alive. And the last principle is that we should use sound rules of logic in interpreting scripture. I don't mean that you need to be a logician, not a magician either, a logician. I ended up, I think, 3 times. I made poor choices in college classes because I ended up taking the same class twice. It had a different name. It was an honest mistake. But by the time I was in there, I was committed, and we had to go through logic. I think I had to go through logic 3 times, but one of them, it was real quick. And I'd done it twice already, so it was a breeze. Because it's very similar to what we would do in a technical field to try to prove the correctness of a system. But there are people who, you know, they make formal proofs of stuff and they've got a special notation and all this, but then they're called logicians. But you don't have to be a logician. You just have to, you know, kind of common sense, you know that the Bible as truth, it agrees with itself. And it can't be contradictory if it's truth. So if we find ourselves trying to work some logic out based on our understanding of the scripture, and we notice I'm arguing something that is a contradiction, I'm arguing something that can't be true, then it's not the correct interpretation of the scripture. Here's my favorites. Argumentum ad baculum is appeal to force. Believe this or else. I'm going to come over and beat you up. Doesn't work. Argumentum ad hominem is if it's abusive, it's an attack on the person that is asserting, the person who's making the argument. And if it's circumstantial, it's an attack on the relationship between the person's belief and the surrounding circumstances. In other words, well, you only believe that because you grew up in on the other side of town. Argumentum ad ignorantium, argument from ignorance. I think this is the most common one now. And there's more, and if you really want a boring 3-week class on logic gates, I can do that, but I'm not going to try to do it tonight. The upshot of it is, if we realize these things don't go together, or I've talked myself in a circle, or I've made a definition here where I've said something is itself, I stop. I've got to stop there and try to work out, okay, I made a wrong turn. That's a sign that I made a wrong turn, because the Bible is going to follow sound logic. It's going to all hold together and stick together and be solid. So if my understanding doesn't work that way, my understanding is wrong, because the Bible is going to be sound and complete and correct. So, we will pick up on the 26th. Hold on. No, on the 12th. Next Tuesday. We'll come back and look at the Gospels, and we'll probably get to poetry and prophecy and talk about special... there are special things that happen in the Gospels and that happen in books of prophecy that we have to account for, and we have to understand that context of how the author is writing there. But this was our start on principles of interpretation, hermeneutics, if you want to be fancy about it, to understand that we're going to keep correcting. We're going to keep going around this cycle where we allow the Word of God to speak to us and change how we understand it and get better at, get closer to understanding the original intent of God, the author, the finisher of our faith. I hope that is helpful to you. If you would like to go ahead and stand up, because I know you're going to run out of your seats real quick. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being diligent in your study and in your being diligent about fitting your understanding to the Word of God, because that is our salvation. That is important. It's the most valuable book that we have. And have a great week. I'll see you on Sunday, and then we'll be back on Tuesday with the next lesson of understanding Scripture. God bless you.